I invite you to open up in your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. The first book of the New Testament. If you don't know where the Gospel of Matthew is, every Bible has an index, so go ahead and use that right up front. It tells you what page number, and this will just be the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. I heard a public service announcement on the radio this last week. You may have heard the same thing. It was addressed to homeowners in Western Washington. As you've heard on the news, massive flooding and landslides, mudslides in Western Washington have damaged a lot of houses, and a lot of people are going to be hiring contractors. And there was this public service announcement, maybe from the Secretary of State or something like that, reminding people that if you're hiring a contractor, do your homework and check their credentials. Right? You could be taken advantage of in a scam. You could be lose a lot of money if you sign a contract for home repairs from an unscrupulous person. Find out, do they have insurance? Do they have a business license? All the things you would want to check on. And I thought about that as actually a good parallel, an analog to what we find here in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Let me explain. That Matthew is writing to people about our Savior Jesus Christ, and he says, check the credentials of Jesus. Beware of so-called saviors that are not saviors at all, but do your research, don't get caught in a scam. In essence, here in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew is going to show us the fine print. You ever go in to sign some important legal paperwork and there's lots of fine print? It's tempted just to dash off your signature and go on your merry way. And that's dangerous. You don't know what you're signing to. Well, Matthew says, stop and read the fine print. I'm going to read it with you, and we're going to examine the credentials of Jesus. And he does that in two parts. Last week, we looked at the first section, verses 1 through 17. And today, we'll look at the second section, verses 18 to 25. Interestingly, in the Greek, they both begin with the same word, but it's obscured in English. The book of the, literally, origin of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1. And today we pick up in Matthew 1:18. Now the, literally, origin of Jesus, same Greek word, took place in this way. If the first section is like Jesus' birth certificate, well, the second story is like Jesus' birth story, right? The actual narrative of how Jesus came into the world. Both of them pointing to this truth, Jesus is a Savior that you can trust. So let me read now Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, you are the one and only, and we give you our praise, and we pray that we would know you more, serve you more faithfully, and stand in awe of all that you mean today. And we pray in your precious name. Amen. I'm an on and off, again, a rock climber, not a very good rock climber, but for many years, dabbling. And that means I know enough to know the danger of rock climbing. But I don't rock climb enough to get callous to the danger. And every time I get up high on a rock wall, roped in, I feel that panic And if you've ever been in that position, you know what I'm talking about. Whether in a rock climbing gym or outdoor on real rock, there's this moment where you get to the top and now it's time to come down and you have to trust the rope. And it's terrifying, especially if you haven't done this for a couple years. You have to actually let go of the rock and trust your partner and the rope to safely deliver you back down to earth. Now you go to rock climbing gyms and they have auto belays. It's just this device. There's no person involved. But that's even more scary still. Like, who made this thing? And when was it last certified? And how does it actually work in there that if I let go, it's going to gradually and gently lower me back down? There's this point where there's no more up. You got to come down, and there's no time to make alternate arrangements or change your mind. You're just there, and it's time to let go. You don't feel like it, maybe, or realize it, but when it comes to your eternity, we're in exactly the same position as that guy at the top of the climb. In fact, every day, all of us, we're mortal. Our lives will end. You don't know when it's going to happen. It could be today. It could be in 50 years. It could be in much longer still. But your life will end. You will take a plunge into the grave. We live in a culture of death denial, where we are fairly well insulated from the topic of death. It's easy to pretend that, well, that just will never happen to me. Even people that are quite old go through life sort of deluded. Well, yeah, someday I'll think about that, but not right now. The truth is, sometimes we need somebody to take us right to the edge of the cliff and look over the edge and see that this is my fate and the common destiny of all human beings. We need someone to make us ask, who or what is going to hold me up when I take that plunge, when it's time for me to let go? And there's a lot of people out there, they're going to offer you a rope. So maybe you, like me, you've taken college science classes, and your biology professor says, hey, death is inevitable. Death is just the end. You no longer exist. There's no afterlife. There's nothing you can do to change it. Don't worry. Just have as much fun as possible. And that's the rope he offers you today. Or the funeral home director offers you a very different rope. He says, well, hey, you know, life after death is inevitable. Everybody goes on in some sort of happy state after death. And so don't worry about it. It'll all turn out okay. You're just fine how you are. The religions of the world offer you various ropes. Islam says, follow the Prophet Muhammad, and maybe in the end, God will be merciful to you and you'll go on living. You think about the people in Matthew's day, the Jewish people to whom Jesus was sent in the flesh, and Matthew now writes this gospel of Jesus' story. Well, they would say, hey, here's the rope we're clinging to. It's the law of God. We're going to hold tight to God's law and try our darndest to do every little last detail in it. And in the end, we hope God will accept us. Here's the thing. They can't all be right. Some of these ropes are mutually contradictory. And if you look at it in light of the Bible, most of them, in fact, are wrong. This isn't, by the way, Amazon. We're all doing a lot of Amazon purchases right now. I love Amazon. I buy it. I don't like it. I return it. Clinging on to a rope for eternal life is not like an Amazon purchase. You can't get to the end and find that that rope is not holding you up and then return it because there's no return once you die. The Bible is built on very simple premises that we need to understand these if we're going to understand Matthew's gospel. That there is a God, one God, who made us, created us, owns us, and desires our love and worship for all eternity. And he didn't just make us physical human beings, but eternal souls That there's more to you than the cells and atoms and molecules in your body, and your soul will live forever. And the Bible is plain that there is two diverging paths when you die, heaven and hell. No in between and no going back. And we need to add to that, every one of us deserves hell because of our sin and our willful rebellion against the God who made us. Left to our own devices and our own resumes, our own good works, no one would ever make it to heaven because we've all violated God's law and thought and word and deed. But Jesus has come into the world as the rope, the one and only rope that matters, the one and only rope that can hold you up and lead you safe to God. Jesus said so much, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I say all this for this reason. Well, one, that you would know the truth about Jesus, but two, that you would feel the weight that is riding on this decision. If we are eternal beings, then however many years you have in this life, it's nothing compared to eternity. And what you are trusting in, the rope you are clinging to, is everything, because you will live forever. Why should I believe in Jesus is the question. Why is he a better and more certain and reliable rope than what my college biology professor proclaimed or what Muhammad offers? Here, as we go back into Matthew's world and the original audience, we'll see that actually Matthew's arguments are timeless and relevant to us today. And here's the first. You can trust Jesus because he is the Son of David. You can trust Jesus to save your eternal soul because he is the Son of David. Now, we've already seen that idea brought out in the first 17 verses of Matthew's gospel. In fact, the book opens, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and it reappears here in the second section of chapter 1. But with a seemingly, and we'll come back to that, incompatible wrinkle that Matthew presents us Joseph's genealogy going all the way back to David and beyond to Abraham, and then tells us in the next section that Jesus is not actually Joseph's biological son. You might think that these are incompatible ideas. How can Jesus be the son of David when he is not the biological son of Joseph? Here's an analogy that may help us understand this. Boys in this room, you could grow up and be almost anything you want to be. You could be an astronaut. You could be president of the United States. You could be a movie star. But you, boys, will never be the king of England. That was decided before you were born. Because to be a king of England, you have to be of a certain family tree. And if you're sitting in this room, you are not from that family tree. It's the House of Windsor. There is a covenant between the British people and the House of Windsor that only this family will ever be the kings and queens of Britain. So it is with God's covenant with Israel, that he chose one family and only one family from which the king and savior of Israel would come, and it was the family of David. And so it is all important that Jesus be a son of David, and yet, this story is plain. Jesus was not born to Joseph, but only to Mary. Is it then impossible that Jesus be a son of David? That's what this story, in part, is designed to show us, that no, in fact, Jesus is fully a son of David, not by natural descent, but by adoption. Joseph is addressed by the angel as Joseph, son of David. You see that in verse 20, reminding us of how important this was. And notice the instructions that Joseph is given. I summarize, take Mary to be your wife, marry Mary. And not only that, name Jesus. In the original context, and I learned this week, scholars agree that that was in the ancient world equivalent to adopting the baby, giving him a name, by taking Mary to be his wife and giving Jesus his name, Joseph was saying, "This is my son." And so while Jesus is not biologically descended from Joseph, he is legally, fully, and thoroughly Joseph's son by adoption. Now that seems like just a whole bunch of, you know, scriptural trivia, but this matters. Notice the mentality of Matthew, the author here. A mentality that we ought to share as Christian believers, that whatever God said in the Old Testament was absolutely certain and bedrock. That if God said the Christ would come from the family of David, then there was no doubt and no question about it. His word could be received with absolute certainty, completely reliable and unfailing, just as we should receive it today. But perhaps more to the point, because Jesus is legally the son of David, adopted by Joseph, then if you give up your fortune in this life for the sake of Christ's gospel, then you're making a wise decision. If you give up your life in this world to martyrdom, holding fast to your confession of Jesus Christ, then you are making a wise decision. If you give up all other ropes that are out there on offer, and all other hopes at what comes after death, because Jesus is the Son of David, then you are making the wisest decision of all, and you are on solid ground. We can trust Jesus because he is the Son of David. That leads quite nicely to Matthew's next emphasis, which is this. You can trust Jesus because of his virgin birth. You can trust Jesus because of his virgin birth. So granted, Jesus was legally the Son of David by adoption, you can imagine someone in the first century thinking, well, wouldn't it be better, perhaps, if Jesus was actually the biological son of Joseph? Then there wouldn't be any confusion or any kind of murkiness. But the answer that Matthew provides is surprising. It would not, in fact, be better. In fact, it would not be possible for Jesus to be the Christ and Savior of the world if he had been born as the biological son of Joseph. And what's the reason? The reason is God's word again. That through the prophet Isaiah, some 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Just a couple quick thoughts, if you've wrestled with this or thought about this, in how the original context in Isaiah 7 relates to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 1. You should observe that in the original context, that this wasn't just a random prophecy, but it was given to the king of Judah, to Ahaz, king, son of David. To Ahaz was promised that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And this was given in the context of great uncertainty. Would the line and the tribe of David continue down through history? It was given at a time when Judah was threatened by great and mighty foreign enemies and armies, threatening to just wipe them off the map. And it was threatened internally by Ahaz's own wickedness and rebellion against God, both of them leading to questions. Would the line of David continue? Was God's promise secure? And we would notice, if we read this all in the original context, that it's part of a larger section in the Isaiah prophecy that begins with the prophecy of a miraculous birth to a virgin and continues to the passage that we heard a moment ago, that to us a son is given and the government shall be on his shoulders and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. It's a larger section in Isaiah that deals with miraculous births and wonderful babies, royal babies, that will reign as the son of David. Now, the complexities are there as well, but the point is this: the Messiah could come in no other way. And what we seem to maybe be embarrassed of or think it's something to be hushed up or swept under the carpet, to Matthew is in fact, proof of Jesus' identity and his reliability as the Savior of the world. It's neither an embarrassment nor a scandal. It is part of the essential credentials of a bona fide Savior. Sometimes I meet Christians, even evangelicals, who say, well, I believe in Jesus, I believe he's the Savior, but I'm just not sure about the virgin birth. It's so unusual. It just seems made up. Or maybe those, you know, those people back then, they were so primitive. They just didn't understand like how childbirth worked, and maybe they just, you know, got wrapped up in this myth. Well, that's foolish, right? They, probably better than us, understood the mechanics of men and women and babies. But God did it this way on purpose, announcing it far in advance through Isaiah, and then bringing it to fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ to prove that he and no other is the authorized Savior and the Christ. Christian faith is essentially supernatural, and that is from beginning to end. I can't say it better. I read this quote a few years ago in this book about Jesus. And the author makes a note about the virgin birth. The virgin birth, he says, is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas, and none of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself, and that if we find it offensive, there is no point in proceeding further. I love that quote. And I think we need that reminder. We too can easily fall into rationalism and materialism. Just think that, well, Jesus is a nice idea, but the real action, well, that's in science. No dig against science. But I want us to be reminded this morning that the Christian faith is supernatural, that we believe in an almighty God who is active in the affairs of mankind and in your life. A God of miracles, a God of mighty power, a God who can do the impossible, a God who is quite happy to bring his Son into the world through a virgin birth, and that nothing will be impossible with God. Where is God, even this season, calling you to exercise faith in his supernatural and almighty power? That's the second point. You can trust Jesus because of the virgin birth, because it is his credentials and it shows that he is the authentic and genuine Savior. But the third point is also important. You can trust Jesus because he is God incarnate. That is, God come down, taking on human flesh. The virgin birth raises all sorts of questions, and I'm sure they're buzzing around your head right now. Yeast cells, simple cells, are capable of asexual reproduction, but not human women. So where did Jesus get his DNA? Or what was it like to be Mary and carrying this baby? And the shame that would have come with it, where everyone in your village and beyond knew that there was no father named. What was it like to be Jesus growing up under the cloud of this unusual birth? In fact, there's evidence that even in Jesus' lifetime as an adult, this still kind of hung over his head like a dark cloud. Mark 6:3, Jesus is referred to as an insult, probably, as the son of Mary. And people still remembered that Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. But we can only speculate. The Bible doesn't tell us answers to these questions. But it does tell us this, that the virgin birth through Mary flags for us a crucial and all-important truth about Jesus Christ. That he is Emmanuel, God with us. That he is not just an ordinary man, not even a new creation like Adam was, although he is that. But in the person of Jesus Christ, the fullness of God dwelt bodily. That's Colossians 2:9. And this is actually all the more reason to trust him today. Let me put it like this. Imagine that hypothetical scenario. You are an employee at Grand Coulee Dam. You're the director of security. You're there to make sure that nobody unauthorized comes into the dam. And one day, 10 guys in a van that says FBI on the side of the van pull up at Grand Coulee Dam, pour out of the van. They're in tactical gear with weapons, and they say, "We need access to the dam right now. Something's going on, and we let us in." And you're the director. You haven't heard anything about this coming down. You have no warning. And what are you going to do? You're going to ask to see their credentials. "Well, show me something to prove to me who you are." And so the guy who's in charge, wearing an FBI vest, pulls out of his pocket an FBI badge and his ID card, standard issue FBI ID card, whatever that would look like. And you take that and you look at it and you realize something, that you're not just talking to any old FBI agent, but you were talking to Kash Patel, the director of the FBI, in fact, the chief law enforcement officer, so to speak, in the entire United States, has made a visit down to Grand Coulee Dam, and he wants to see your dam. It's not just necessary or sufficient authority, it's all authority. It's more authority than you know what to do with, and so you quickly get out of the way and let the FBI go do their job. Jesus doesn't just have sufficient authority, he has all authority. As God incarnate, Emmanuel, God come to dwell with us. And this is not the only place in the gospel we see this. Jesus claimed the authority to forgive sins, which is God's authority alone. Jesus demonstrated authority over nature and over disease and over disability, which is power and authority that only God has. Jesus received the worship that belongs to God alone. The end of the gospel, Jesus commanded us to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, elevating himself and his authority on par with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, full and equally divine. Who can I trust then? And who am I called upon to trust when it comes for me to die and face that terrible prospect of heaven and hell eternally and the judgment of God? We are called to trust none other than God himself. Jesus, the divine Son, come down to take on human flesh and to do what God, as God, could never do, namely die. Dying in our place, taking the penalty for our sins, dying as a substitute on the cross for us, that he might reconcile us to God. One author said that the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. But in Christ, we see the essence of salvation, which is God substituting himself for man, and it began here with the virgin birth. You can trust Jesus because he is God incarnate, and there is no more reliable trust. You can trust him today because he will never fail you in life or in death. And we can be joyful today. Do you realize that if you have Jesus Christ, you are richer than Bill Gates or Elon Musk? In Christ, you have something that money can never buy. You have salvation from sin, and that eternally. And only a prospect of endless and eternal bliss in the presence of God to look forward to. We can be joyful, we can be confident that we are eternally secure if we are holding on to this rope of Jesus, an all-sufficient Savior who will not fail to bring you to heaven. And we can be vocal. We live in a world where there's all manner of imposters and so-called saviors and people who promise to be God with us. And we have the opportunity to hold out to our world the truth about the credentialed and authentic and authorized Savior, the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament, the one who will never fail you and those we offer him to, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray that we would have no other hopes, no false ropes, but we would be Christ's and Christ alone. I pray that we would turn to him in a fresh way this season, that we would see him for who he is, all-sufficient, totally reliable, completely authenticated. And Lord, may we worship and serve you all the more for your gift to us in Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen.